Okay, if you'd open your Bibles now, please, once again to Mark chapter 5. The sermon today is that middle part of these three main sections, the two miracles, a kind of a complex way that that Mark has put this together for us. The our actual sermon text for today is Mark chapter 5, verses 24 to 34. Nonetheless, we're going to read the whole account so that we keep the whole flow of the events which Mark has kind of linked together in a fairly complex way, two miracles, but two miracles that are very much related to one another. The one miracle is by no means an interruption, which is sort of what it kind of looks like, but it's really an integral part of the story that Mark, probably as Mark is reflecting the preaching of Peter, has put forward for us. So we're going to be reading this morning then Mark chapter 5 and verse 21 all the way to the end of the chapter to verse 43. And let's remember that this is the inspired word of God. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, begging him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, and knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was about 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. So this week we're continuing then our several month long series on highlights from the gospel according to Mark. Remember last week we saw the first part of this three part account of two miracles. The The first miracle is the one we finally are going to begin to study today. Last week was preliminary, all of the things about Jairus. But the actual first miracle is going to be the healing of this woman with this hemorrhage or flow of blood for all of these years. But the second miracle, the miracle of the healing of the daughter of Jairus, was already introduced as soon as Jesus returned from the land of Decapolis back westward across the Sea of Galilee to what was his new hometown, the town of Capernaum. He had been raised, remember, he was born in Bethlehem, then there was the exile in Egypt, and then he was raised in Nazareth, where he was rejected very early on in his ministry, and he moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, which was right on the Sea of Galilee, and was the hometown of Peter and his brother Andrew and James and his brother John, who were fishermen in a, I don't know whether we should use the word corporation, but they were in business together. They were fishermen together. Now, you might ask yourself, well, why is it put together in such a complicated way by Mark? And I don't know, of course. It is what it is. But I assume it's this. Even though it's two miracles, it very much involves three people. Okay? There, obviously, the last miracle involves the little 12-year-old girl who was raised from the dead. The second miracle involves the the woman who had this flow of blood for all of these years, and just as a little tidbit for you, and I don't know, I'm just why is it that way? It's that way because that's what happened. It's a history, but it is kind of curious that the woman with the flow of blood began that hemorrhaging began when the little girl, roughly the same time, the little girl was born. 12-year-old girl, 12-year-old illness on this woman's part. Is there something special to be found there? I don't know. I'm just pointing it out to you. I didn't say it. I'm just telling you what it says. I'm reminding you of it. But why start with Jairus? I assume because he's the third person, or the first in chronological order. The story is about two miracles, but about three persons. It's about Jairus and about the woman with the hemorrhage, and then about Jairus's daughter, the little girl. And I think surely, as you read this, and especially once again, if you think about Peter. And remember, Mark was Peter's amanuensis. He was Peter's. He used to be called in ancient years of the church Peter's interpreter. He was the one that wrote down so much of what Peter said. The reason that Jairus is highlighted is why? Well, because he's the ruler of a synagogue. Jesus is being rejected all over the place. He was rejected in his own town of Nazareth. He goes over to Decapolis. He saves that poor man who was possessed by the demon. And what do the villagers do? They tell him to leave. And he comes back to Capernaum, and lo and behold, here comes none other than the ruler, he's the head ruler apparently of the synagogue, comes and he expresses this wonderful faith. And that's what we talked about last week as we looked at all the different aspects of the wonderful faith that was exhibited by Jairus. Now this morning, as we continue this veritable saga here, we keep in mind then that Jairus has already come with his humble prayer for his little daughter, whom he loves so much and who is so ill and at the doorstep of death, so to speak. I want you to remember last week, we looked at we ended with verse 24. So Jesus went with him, and it's not just an historical record, but it's interesting the way it happened in the respect that Jesus doesn't say a word. He doesn't say, okay, let's go. He doesn't say anything. But Jesus, and you see this very, very often in Peter's gospel, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is the humble servant. Okay? Once again, remembering when they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, he's asleep in the stern, and how rude his disciples are, shaken. Don't you even care about us? And Jesus, without saying a word of rebuke to them at that point, gets up like a humble servant awakened rudely in the middle of the night, and he calms the storm. And then, yes, he does turn to his disciples, and he does rebuke their lack of faith in him. But he never really rebukes them for treating him like a servant. That's an interesting point. And you see Jesus practicing this humility, this silent humility of a servant. And you see it in verse 24 here, as here comes Jairus. You didn't know Jairus anything. And Jairus, you know, there are people dying all over the world. Jesus wasn't required, but without a word, Jesus, the humble servant, sets out with Jairus to go and to minister to Jairus' little daughter. Once again, even in verse 24 there, if you look at it one more brief time with me, so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And really, you could go through all the verses. I've already taught you how to fish. You know you can get what's called a harmony or parallel of the three Gospels, and you can see how this Gospel, the Gospel according to Mark, though it has fewer stories in it, those stories are almost always longer than they are in any other Gospel. You might think of it as a book with fewer chapters, but the chapters are longer because this is the touch of the eyewitness. Okay, this is the touch of the eyewitness. Luke studied hard. He researched to write his gospel. And so you find in Mark these little touches of the crowd thronging him. I hate that translation. We'll talk about that more. I mean, it's a perfectly accurate word. Just thronged him? I don't know. In general, you know, I tend to be so traditional about the translations, but thronged him? I don't know. But it's the touch of an eyewitness, though. It was not only a multitude, it was a great multitude. And they not only followed him, but they thronged him. The original word there that we have translated thronged, the what we call the root or the core part of the word means to press. You might even have a translation that says press, as a matter of fact. You know where the word was used? It was used to press the guts out of grapes. That's what they were doing to him. You see why a throng is a kind of a weak sort of a translation for that. In the New Testament, it often has the sense of being harassed. Okay, when the apostles write to the early Christians about being harassed by unbelievers, this is the core word which the apostles used for it. I think we could very easily translate it jostled, or maybe even shoved. They were shoving Jesus. This was a large, unruly crowd. So you want to keep that picture before you because it's important for the miracle here. Then suddenly, as this crowd is roiling and boiling and jostling and shoving, literally Jesus, this woman approaches. Now, why do I make an issue out of that? Well, think of it. How does she get there? However, is she going to get in? You see the problem that this woman has just right from the get-to. And this is not the only time that this sort of thing is going to happen. And I'll point out in another story later on that you might see that connection. But somehow or other, she scrapes and claws, so to speak, her way through this mob. Okay, and she reaches out. Okay, just enough to get a hold of the hem or the edge of Jesus' clothing. She just barely touches him, and immediately, she's healed. Right. Then as the story develops, we just read it, after some questioning, you know, she feels in herself that she's better, but that's, you know, and she's been suffering for a long time. And so Jesus, you know, of course it wasn't that Jesus didn't know. How Jesus, his omnipotence as God and his ignorance as a human being, how those two things go together, I don't know. But I always tell people, I don't know about any of the important things. Okay? I have a body. But I say it that way. I have a body. I am not a body. Merely. And I think anybody who's honest and closes their eyes and thinks about it knows they don't have a body. I mean, they are not a body. They have a body. There is an inner reality that is bigger than a body. All of the important things are mysteries. Okay, so how comes Jesus seems to know everything and sometimes he doesn't? I don't know. Okay, but I know that God knows everything, and I know that he was God, and I know that human beings don't know everything, and he was a human being. And sometimes, because of whatever mysterious relationship and interaction there was between those two separate, distinct parts of his nature, sometimes he acts like God, and sometimes he dies on a cross like a man. Okay, but I know that God can't die. But I know that a man can die, and he died. So we sometimes say God died, but you want to be very careful about that. God cannot die. The immortal cannot die. The immortal can't even suffer. You can't hang the immortal on the cross. But a man who was the immortal hung on the cross and died. Okay? So, I'm not going to have much to say to you this morning about, well, why does he ask who it was? Well, he asked who it was because he wants this woman to come forward and because he wants to give her the assurance. Yes, you feel like you're healed and you are healed. He wants to give her that assurance that miracle has happened and that he's not angry with her for clawing her way through this crowd and touching the hem of his garment. So after this little bit of questioning where Jesus is also dealing with his, pretty slow thinking, let's be nice, slow thinking disciples, you know, you ask who touched you? What's wrong with you, Jesus? They're really polite to him. You notice that? That's Peter. That's Peter again. See, Peter didn't preach and Mark didn't write like the apostles were such great people. That's one of the signs of the truthfulness of the New Testament. See, if the New Testament was written as a made-up story, they'd make themselves look pretty good. But Peter just he just lays it all out. This is the way it is. And so Jesus assures this woman, verse 34, your faith has made you well. Once again, before that's what I want to dig into this morning. But once again, I want to remind you of the big context, the geographical context and the biblical implications of the geographical context. I won't draw an invisible map for you again up there, but I'll just remind you that Capernaum, where we are right now, okay, is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has just returned from the eastern shore, the land of the Gadarenes. Okay, called Decapolis in the New Testament because of the Roman Empire. It was called Decapolis. That's a Greek word, or two Greek words made into one word. It means 10 cities. Okay, but I remind you in the Old Testament, it wasn't called Decapolis. It didn't have a Greek name. It was called Gilead. Okay, it was called Gilead. And this great healer that Peter is presenting to us here, the great physician has left not just the land of Decapolis, but he's left the land of Gilead. Okay? And when Jesus left the land of Gilead, the land was empty. If they don't have Jesus, they don't have anything, in effect. Okay? And yet he's welcomed into Capernaum. And I know what the future is going to be, and you know what the future is going to be, and when we get there, we'll talk about it. Right now, Capernaum is really glad to see Jesus. They've been waiting on the shore how many hours? I don't know. I don't know how long it takes to cross the Sea of Galilee twice. Okay? But he's welcomed by the crowds, okay, who have are still gathered at the on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And when he gets back, Jesus is met by Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who comes and humbly and adoringly pleads for his little daughter who is on her deathbed. And then, just as Jesus and Jairus depart the seashore, they're walking away from the sea, they're heading for Jairus' house, Jesus is apparently, he hasn't said anything, but he is apparently going to Jairus' house to heal the ruler's daughter and a second daughter of Israel. Okay. The word daughter keeps occurring over and over again in these verses. Okay. Jesus refers to the woman with the flow of blood as daughter. Okay. He calls her daughter. And so I think I'm justified by reminding you of the ancient dirge, the ancient funeral song of the weeping prophet Jeremiah in the 8th chapter in the 22nd verse, where he says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" Well, the physician has just left Gilead, okay? And then Jeremiah says, "Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?" And I think that's, Jesus is very well aware. It was the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ who inspired Jeremiah to write his dirge. And so Jesus, Jesus is full well aware that the physician has come to heal not just one daughter of my people, but two daughters of my people. And Peter really wants to emphasize the compassion of Jesus for the daughters of his people. Now, once again, remind you in verse 34, because we're going to look at different verses, but this is the verse I'm focusing on. And Jesus said to her, the woman with the hemorrhage, who had the hemorrhage, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Your faith has made you well. So I want to talk this morning about the relationship between this faith and this healing. Now, that's a big topic, okay? I don't know how many congregations are meeting right at this hour in this nation, okay, where they're preaching and presumably trying to practice faith healing, okay? All the way back from the days when I was a child and Catherine Kuhlman in the city of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, one of the early so-called faith healers. I want us to think about this so that we can, number one, just understand what is the relationship between faith and healing, and the relationship between faith and a few other things, because I'll probably have a little tidbit or two to really surprise you about faith healing. But I want us to think about, what does Jesus mean when he could have said all kinds of things to this woman, right? But what he does say to her is, "Your faith has made you well," or literally, "Your faith has healed you," and even more literally, something else that I'll save till later. So I want to examine them, the faith that heals. I want you to notice, first of all, that the faith that heals is a desperate faith. It's a desperate faith. Look at verse 25. "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. The faith that heals is a desperate faith. Like in the case of the man possessed by the legion, okay? Like in the case of the ruler of the synagogue who was perfectly helpless to do anything for his little daughter on her deathbed, this woman's case also was a desperate, a hopeless case. She also was at the end of her line. Her physical condition was critical. She had been hemorrhaging for 12 whole years. She had seen many doctors. Now, some people, by the way, where our translation said suffered many things, I would not be quick to jump on the wagon. There are not by no means all Bible students, Bible interpreters, but a healthy number of them tend to see this as what you might today call a shot at physicians. I'd be very careful about that. The word suffering is the word patience, by the way. And as you know, those who come to a doctor are called patients. And yes, they do. Those words come from the same place. To bear with, to have to hang on for a long time. That kind of thing. But I don't see this as a criticism of the physicians. Could it have been? Yeah, possibly. Maybe for 12 years, every physician that she ever found was a charlatan. It could be a quack, maybe. But I don't think that's what the text is actually saying to us. So we'll let that go. You'll have to decide that for yourself. I am personally not able to decide. I'm just telling you, I don't think these words mean that she was mistreated. Okay? It doesn't mean that she was mistreated by physicians. You know, just because a physician doesn't heal you doesn't make the physician a bad physician. Even if a physician treats you and does something wrong, that doesn't make him a bad physician either, does it? Are you perfect? Nobody's perfect, okay? That's not malpractice. Malpractice has a far weightier, more serious definition. She had seen many doctors, but remember, we're talking 2,000 years ago. They didn't have transfusions. They didn't have, pretty much didn't have. Surgery was a pretty scary thing back in those days. But in general, they didn't practice surgeries. They didn't have miracle drugs that could help her. They didn't even have a House of Representatives in the United States where a couple of days ago, one of those great representatives introduced a bill so that we could give money to study magic mushrooms. Don't ever think that the people long ago were stupid. Stupidity is a constant, so to speak. But they didn't even have magic mushrooms back in those days, okay? And she didn't have any more money. She was in a desperate situation. But not only her physical condition, but her personal condition wasn't any better. You probably remember this at least vaguely, okay, that according to Old Testament, that's given by God now, Old Testament ceremonial law, a woman with a hemorrhage is unclean. Okay? That's not what we're going to spend our time trying to figure out today. We'll do that someday when we're studying the Old Testament, and it's important for us. I'm just noticing the reality at this point. She is ceremonially unclean. Well, what does that mean? It means that she's ineligible for a lot of things. She's ineligible to come to worship. She was never in Jairus' synagogue and saw Jesus do those miracles there. She wasn't there. She wasn't allowed to go to worship in a synagogue, let alone to go to worship in the temple in Jerusalem Absolutely. They were absolutely forbidden. Now, there were a lot of things that could make you ceremonially unclean. I'm just noticing she had one of them. She could not sit down with the family for a Passover meal. Okay. She was not even allowed to touch anyone or anything that was clean because it would make them unclean. I don't know if it was quite as bad as leprosy, but it was pretty close. It was pretty close. Okay. And so imagine her personal, her emotional state for 12 years. Okay. There was no place else to go. She had tried everything that she could try in this world. And verse 26, she was only getting worse. She was desperate and healing faith. And you know I want to talk about saving faith too, don't you? Healing faith, just like saving faith, always starts with desperation. And so the story is told by the man who in John chapter 6, verse 68, said, "To whom else will we go?" Peter was at the end of his line, and Peter understands that. And so that's why he's emphasizing that kind of thing in his gospel. So the first thing then to remember is that the faith that heals is a desperate faith. Secondly, I want you to notice that the faith that heals is not only a desperate faith, but it is a rational faith. It's a rational faith. Look at verse 27, just the first part. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. She had heard about Jesus. I've already mentioned to you, she wasn't allowed to go to the synagogue. But she had heard and she had listened. By this time, there was a lot to hear, especially in the town of Capernaum. Especially in the town of Capernaum. Jesus was well known. That's why the crowds are pressing in on him all around. Okay. In Capernaum, he had cast out probably the first demon that he cast out. And he did that in the synagogue where Jairus was a ruling elder. Okay. It was in Capernaum that Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. It was in Capernaum that Jesus had cleansed the first leper. It was in Capernaum where Jesus healed a paralytic, if you don't mind my saying so, had dropped in on him because the crowd was so great there, they couldn't get to him either. Okay, there was a lot to hear about Jesus. And this woman not only heard, she listened. And there were many, many other healings. You only have to read the previous four chapters. All kinds of healings in this little town. And so why did she come? Why did she jostle her way through the crowd? Because she had heard about Jesus. She heard and she believed, I might add. Okay? It'd be pointless otherwise, wouldn't it? But she had no other hope. Where else is she going to go? The doctors couldn't help. The physicians couldn't help. Nobody else could help. Where is she going to go? But her faith, the faith that heals and the faith that saves, is a faith that is not a leap in the dark. It is not blind faith. It is well founded on the evidence. And she had every evidence in the world that this man had not only the power, but the disposition, just as important as the power. He had the power. He had never, ever yet said to somebody who came to him, no. Never. Okay? It was a rational, well-founded faith. She had every reason to say what she said in verse 28. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. I will be made well." It wasn't pie in the sky. It was happening all around her. Jesus is on his way right now. Okay? Well-founded faith. Her faith was totally rational. Okay? And that's a reminder to us. Because Mark wants us to know, because Peter preached, because the Holy Spirit inspired, that irrational faith is no faith at all. Irrational faith is magic. Okay? And having magic faith in God will not do. Be careful about that. Even with faith healing, especially with faith healing. Magical faith in God isn't faith at all. Okay. Secondly, I want you to notice that the faith that heals is not only a desperate faith and a rational faith, it is a fervent faith. I was going to use a stronger word. Maybe one will come to me while I'm talking here this morning, but I call it fervent at this point. Verse 27, especially the end of the verse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd. Once again, don't let the words run by. You got to picture this. Okay. Peter is drawing a very, very complex and colorful word picture. She came behind him. Yeah, that's she came behind him, all right, in the crowd and touched his garment. That's putting it mildly. This is the same faith that the importunate widow had that Jesus told the parable about. The crowd was pressing around Jesus, squeezing in around him, pushing, shoving, so much that the disciples practically mocked Jesus when he says, "Who touched me?" Okay? This woman had to fight her way. That's what I want you to notice. That's what I mean by fervent. Maybe I should have called it a fighting faith. She had to fight her way through that crowd. Oh, I thought it was let go, let God. You let go, and I guarantee you God won't. Oh, he'll let go, all right. God will not do for you if you let go. That is the surest path to destruction that I know of. Never, ever. Winston Churchill said something like it. Never, ever, ever, ever give up. Okay, that's the kind of faith that this woman has. She fights her way through the crowd. She has to get a hold of Jesus. He's her only hope, and her only hope would be gone. But it wasn't going to be, what do they call it, a cakewalk? She couldn't get to him hardly. Okay, you know, it reminds me of an odd comment that Jesus made that's recorded in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. And it's not the only time. On at least two occasions, Jesus said not the same words, but he gave the same idea. I want to look first of all for a minute at Matthew 11 and verse 12. A verse that's pretty hotly debated. Okay, the verse says this. Jesus is speaking the words. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, you know, there are some who say that the violence here enacted upon the kingdom of God is from the enemies of the kingdom of God, against which, if I remember right, Jesus says the very gates of hell themselves cannot prevail. The violent enemies of the kingdom cannot possibly take the kingdom by force. And so I fairly violently disagree with those interpreters who take that point of view. What Jesus means is that the faith which saves is the faith that will not take no for an answer. It won't let a crowd stand in the way of getting to Jesus. Okay? Very interestingly, and I think informatively, the same sort of a comment is made in the Gospel according to Luke, Luke 16:16. But if you, at your more at your leisure, take a look at those two times that Jesus says a similar thing in the context, sometimes you have the same thing. Said, but retold by the gospel writers in somewhat different words. If you read these in context, this is not the same context. This is something that Jesus insisted on in his preaching. It was something that he made an issue out of. Okay, and in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, okay, Jesus says this: "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." There's that word, pressing. Everyone is pressing into it. Now, the taking it by violence and pressing into it, they're not the same English words and not the same Greek words, but it's obviously the same idea, isn't it? Okay, everyone in the whole world. Be careful with universal language. Everyone is taking it by force means that everybody who takes it at all takes it by force. That's what it means. It's everyone. Everyone is taking it by force means the only way to take it is by taking it by force. You must take it. You must press in. You must take it by violence. Okay? You have to force your way. Oh, I thought Calvinists didn't believe things like that. Calvinists believe exactly this kind of thing. Okay? We just believe that if you do, it's because the Holy Spirit gave you the grace to do it. Okay? But we certainly believe that you must take the kingdom by force, by violence. And this woman's faith was fervent. It was violent. Okay? It was a fighting faith. And she pressed in to touch Jesus. Okay? In healing faith, in saving faith, there's a holy boldness. It's a holy boldness. It's a stubbornness. Not on the basis that I can do it or I'm unworthy, but on the basis of where else will I go? I gotta have this. Okay? In healing faith and in saving faith, there is a holy violence. Next, I want you to notice not only that the faith that heals is a desperate faith, and it's a rational faith, and it's a fervent fighting faith, but it's an effective faith. Verses 27 to 29. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, remember, that's the mark word, immediately. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And then also in verses 33 and 34, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth, how violent she had been. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed.'" Daughter. The daughter of my people once again. This is Jeremiah. This is the language of Jeremiah. It's the language of Jesus. It's the language of God's love and affection for his unclean people. Okay? She is one of the daughters of Jesus' people for whom Jeremiah wept. And this is a word of simple affection. I mean, she obviously wasn't literally Jesus' daughter. But he calls her daughter. You see the point I'm trying to make. He doesn't call her daughter because of their physical relationship. He calls her daughter because he is, in this sense, her father. Jesus is, in a very real sense, and the Bible does talk about it that way. The Son is our father as well. Everlasting Father. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the loving Father of His people. Okay, and He's the loving Father of His daughter here. Your faith has made you well. Okay, well, whether we're talking about healing faith or saving faith, here's a little tidbit. In Greek, you can't say healing faith or saving faith. They just... Health and salvation are the same word in Greek and in Latin, by the way. In Latin, see, we have the word salvation, which you think of as a spiritual matter. But if you only take the first part of that word, see, where do you get salvation? Well, from a salve. Only we usually pronounce it salve, S-A-L-V-E. And so you see part of the old etymology, we call it, the whole history of that word. But in Greek, every time you see your faith has healed you, put a footnote beside it and write the word saved. And every time you see the word saved, your faith has saved you, put a footnote and put the word healed. Because they don't have two words for that in Greek. They only got one word. Okay, and that's why I've been so free in saying to you, this is not only healing faith, this is saving faith. Because if I was given this sermon in Greek, I'd only have one word to say. And it means both. And you'd know that you don't need to pick one because it means both. Okay. But let's think about it a little bit more. Now, your faith has made you well, or your faith has saved you when we talk about salvation. Whether we're talking about healing faith or saving faith, there are a lot of questions we need to ask. How could a person be healed by faith? How could a person be saved? By faith? By my faith? What an absurd idea on the surface of it. Okay. Is Jesus saying, I'm going to ask you a lot of rhetorical questions. Remember, rhetorical questions answer themselves if you think about them. That's what a rhetorical question is. Okay. So I'm going to ask a whole bunch of them. Okay. Is Jesus saying that this woman's faith, in that faith, there was power for her to be healed? A lot of people say that. That there's power in faith. Hey, a lot of people say there's power in prayer. It's got so bad that now people say, we're sending our prayers. Our prayers are with you. I want to tell you what. Any prayer that doesn't make it to God ain't worth the time you spent. There's no power in prayer. That's an idol. That's magic. There's no power in prayer. And there's no power in faith. You can have faith all you want that you can get up and walk when you're crippled, but you ain't going to get up and walk based on that faith. Now, I know there's all kinds of psychological phenomena. There's some people who can't walk, and it's not physical, it's psychological, and da 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 da. I'm just saying faith doesn't heal. Faith doesn't heal. Do people think they've been healed by faith? Undoubtedly. Were they healed by faith? Undoubtedly not. There is no power in faith. Where was the power that healed this woman? Was it in her faith? Was it in the strength of her fearful and trembling faith, like a leaf in the wind? Okay. Was the power that healed her in the purity of her faith, the goodness of her faith? Maybe the power of healing was in the hem of the garment. Maybe it's like a relic of the original cross. And if you touch it, it's like holy oil for anointing. Holy oil was used in the time of the New Testament, and it worked 100% of the time. The Epistle of James, last chapter, says so. And that's proof enough that we're not supposed to do it today. Okay, that's another whole time you'd have to study. James is not telling us, call for the elders and let them go and anoint and he'll be saved / healed, because it's both the same word, remember. And no. Okay. Where was the power? Well, I say it's a rhetorical question, because if you think about it, the answer is obvious. And just in case we're missing the obvious, Mark/Peter give us a help in verse 30. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd. See, if you're asking the question, what do you mean? Oh, how did Jesus feel power going out of him? What? You're asking the wrong question. The reason that Mark wrote this and the reason that Peter was so excited to preach it is there's no power in the faith. There's no power in Jesus' clothes. There's power in Jesus. And that power is not only for healing, but for saving. There's no... We are justified by faith alone, but not on the power of our faith. Not on the basis of our faith. Okay? Faith was not, I'm trying to use some words to try to get it clear in your heads. Okay? Her faith was not the ground of her healing. Okay? I mean, just imagine if healing was by faith. Well, this little girl is just about to die. I doubt that she was doing that much believing. How about Lazarus? He stinketh. Lazarus didn't have any faith to be... to be raised from the dead. He's dead. He stinks. Okay. There's no power in faith. You really got to get a hold of that. Okay. Faith was not the ground out of which her healing grew. Faith was the instrument of her healing. Faith was the instrument of her healing. Exactly the same way that every believer is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not the power or the merit of our faith. Otherwise, faith becomes a work. Rather, it is through the instrument of our faith, which is that filthy pipe that connects us to Jesus, where all the power and all the healing and all the salvation is. Faith, Martin Luther knew that. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church for 500 years has been stubbornly refusing to listen to it. Martin Luther was not saying we're justified because of our faith in the sense of on the foundation of our faith, but through the instrumentality of our... We're saved by Jesus and our faith merely. That faith like a mustard seed. That faith with fear and trembling. That's the connection between the one who believes and Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul puts it... Paul doesn't always talk in terribly technical theological terms, but sometimes he does, to our great advantage. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, he makes the distinction for us. He says, by grace are you saved through faith. He refuses to use the word by there. In normal talk, we use these words, especially prepositions. Prepositions are notorious for being slippery. Okay? But Paul's making the, why does he, every place else he says by faith, and here he says through faith, because he's making the theological point that faith is the instrument, it's the pathway, it's the tie, if you like, that binds us to Jesus Christ. But there is no power in the tie. There is no power in the faith. There's no power to heal. There's no power to justify a sinner. There's no power in prayer. All the power is in Jesus. And that's why the Apostle Paul constantly throughout his epistles leaves his theology and flies into this what we call doxological praise language. He just can't hardly stand how good Jesus is. How amazing Jesus is, okay? There is no power in our faith, but there is power in the object of our faith. I remember a very young preacher before I was a preacher saying that he had met with ministerium. A bunch of ministers get together in an area, and they were all raving liberals except for him. And the guy who had given the what you might call devotions that day had made this point about how we as Protestants, faith, not works, faith. And he said, and I don't care what they believe in, as long as they believe. Greg was this guy's name, and Greg went up to him and said, you mean if a person said, I believe in that garbage can, you encourage them to have? He said, yeah. The power's in the faith. You only have to think about it. You only just have to think about it, don't you? There's power in the faith. You get faith in a garbage can, or maybe an unbiblical Jesus. You don't have to be a theologian. You have to be a theologian in a certain sense. You don't have to be an R.C. Sproul or a John Gerstner, John Calvin, the smartest man I ever read. Jonathan Edwards. You got to try to be. But you do have to know something about him. You have to know something about him. And you have to believe what the Bible says about him. And all the power is in Jesus. Not the faith, not in me, not the faith, not in the clothes he wears, but in him. That's where the power is. Okay? This woman was certainly not healed because she believed hard enough. Fear and trembling, she's ready to run away. If Jesus hadn't turned around, I assume that's why he turned around and called her out. Because she was going to melt into the crowd again. She was scared to death. Okay? It was not because she had this great faith. It was desperate faith. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it was desperate faith. Okay. But the power was in the one she believed in. And the power of healing didn't come out of her faith, but it came out of Jesus. And I like to give you my running analogy that I have done for many and many a year about this business of saving faith. And in what sense does saving faith save us? In what sense? I like to compare it to river crossing faith. River crossing faith. Imagine, okay, that you are standing on the shore of the Niagara River, okay, just north, because the river flows north there, just north of Niagara Falls. And it's been an incredibly cold winter. But you've heard the stories about people who've gone out on those ice floes and have been killed because they let go and they went down to the rapids down there and were lost. So you're standing at the edge of this frozen river, and you're wondering, because you've got to get across the river, but you're wondering, do I dare step on that ice and cross this river? You don't know whether the ice is thick or the ice is thin. You don't know whether it's going to support your weight or not. Here comes a civil engineer. He's been working with that river for years and years, and he knows his stuff. Okay? And he says to you, sir or ma'am, that ice this year is 2 feet thick. it will undoubtedly support you. There is no danger. Go ahead, walk across the river. But you notice it doesn't make you feel any better. You have some information, okay? But you're desperate. You're desperate to get across the river. And so you set out. And you do it with fear and trembling, just like this woman. With fear and trembling. You believe enough to walk, but you don't believe it enough to walk in peace. Okay? You can hardly keep your lunch down, if I can be that crude. Okay? And you make it across. Now tell me this. What makes the difference? The strength of your faith or the strength of the ice? The thickness of the ice. What makes the difference? Lack of faith make a difference? Or does lack of thinness of the ice, would that make a difference? Oh, that'd make a difference. Okay. If the ice is thin, all is lost, and the man will perish, no matter how much he believes in it. Okay. If the object of faith, if the Savior is thin ice, all the faith in the world won't save a person. A lot of people say that that Muslims have stronger faith in their religion than Christians in theirs. I personally am not inclined to believe that. I think there's something else in operation, but that's neither here nor there. But the strength of faith is not the issue. It's what you believe in, or rather, whom you believe in. If the ice is thick, no matter how much you fear and tremble and fret, you will arrive safe and sound on the other side. And that's the way it is with this woman's faith. And Peter understands that. Okay? Peter was one of the ones in the boat shaking and jostling Jesus. Don't you care? We're going to drown. Okay? Peter knows what that's about. He understands it. And so in his mature years, as he was preaching, he wanted us to grow to be more mature than he was in the story of his early years. He had real faith, but man, it was incredibly weak faith and an incredibly strong Christ. And that's what the story is about. No matter how fearful, no matter how trembling, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, Peter's Christ, Mark's Christ, the Bible's Christ, the only Christ therein, then, like the song said, whether you happen to be happy, to be happy is because you happen to like the things that happen to be happening. But being blessed, you can be persecuted and be blessed. You can be physically and emotionally in terrible shape and be blessed, because blessing is not something that happens. It's something that God gives. And it's, if you're connected to Jesus Christ, all is well with your soul. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you and we praise you that you are so infinitely perfect, the perfect God, the perfect man, the perfect Savior of your people. You are the great physician. You are the one who arose with healing and salvation on your wings. Oh, how we pray, dear Lord, that you would just give us the grace that we can believe. We don't ask that we would be heroes in faith, just that our faith in you would be real, and that you would love us, and that you would take us to heaven with you one day. And we ask it in your name. Amen.